If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 2 Timothy. We're working our way through 2 Timothy, thanks to Gary Evans, who preached for me last week. And not sure exactly on the week of VBS, getting my daughter to college and doing a midweek wedding, how I was able to do a sermon. So thankfully, Gary was able to pitch in and take care of that for me. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 22 and read to the end of verse 26. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got it up on the PowerPoint behind me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. At the dramatic moment when World War II ended at the surrender of the Japanese Empire, General Douglas MacArthur spoke the first words of peace to a waiting world. And he said this, he said, "Today the guns are silent. The skies no longer rain death. The seas bear only commerce. Men everywhere walk upright in the sunlight. The entire world is quietly at peace. A new era is upon us," he said. "Even the lesson of victory itself brings with it profound concern, both for our future security and the survival of civilization. The destructiveness of the war potential through progressive advances in scientific discovery has in fact now reached a point which revises the traditional concept of war. Men since the beginning of time have sought peace, but military alliances, balance of power, League of Nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. We may have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem is basically theological, and it involves a spiritual renewal and improvement of human character. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh." Now, I don't know where General Douglas MacArthur's heart stood with the Lord. When Joy gets back here, you can ask her. She's related somehow. I don't know if he truly believed in Jesus Christ or not. But I do think this speech of his, in this speech, he gets the solution right, doesn't he? You know, as he looked beyond the death and the destruction of World War II, he saw the solution for the whole human race only in spiritual renewal, only in the changing of human character. And as we look at our world too, and it looks different from MacArthur's, but it's the same kind of thing. We got terrorism, we got inequity, we got waste, we got all kinds of things like that. You know, we should be able to say the same. That it's only when the hearts of people are changed that the behavior of people will change. 2 weeks ago in our study of 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 and 21, these verses I've got on the PowerPoint, we were challenged by the Apostle Paul to cleanse our hearts. We are challenged in the power of God by the grace of Jesus Christ and the leading of the Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts and our lives from the things that dishonor us. We are challenged to walk in a different way, to put aside the sins that entangle us, to live as God has called us to live, set apart in holiness, useful for his service, and ready for any good work he has prepared for us to do. In our passage this morning, 2 Timothy 2, 22 to 26, the Apostle Paul builds and expands on these ideas behind me. When we cleanse ourselves before God, what is the result? What do our lives look like? What is the evidence that God is really and truly doing a work in our hearts? As Paul speaks to Timothy regarding the evidence of a cleansed heart, he is also speaking to us. As Paul helps Timothy see how a heart that is pure before God responds to opposition, he is also speaking to us. As Paul wants Timothy to understand what amazing things can result from a cleansed heart, he is also speaking to us. So what is the evidence of a cleansed heart? If we cleanse ourselves, as Paul calls us to do in these verses, what is the result? What should people see in our lives? In these verses, Paul gives us a picture of the life that results from a cleansed heart. And this passage teaches us that believers are called to a different life, but it's a life that makes a difference. Believers are called to a different life that makes a difference. In context, these verses, again, as we've seen for the last few weeks, are primarily about Timothy and how he is to respond to the false teachers that are challenging the church in Ephesus. As we saw previously, these teachers were engaging in useless quarrels. They were teaching of the resurrection of believers that had already happened. Paul calls on Timothy to cleanse himself from everything that is dishonorable so he can be fully equipped to deal with these teachers that were teaching error. And so Paul continues to speak to Timothy in verses 22 to 26. And it's in the context, again, of dealing with his opponents. You know, how do these verses apply to us? Well, as we've prayed about this morning, opponents of Christianity abound in our world. And for us personally, they may be people who are teaching maybe a twisted form of Christianity on TV or on the radio or internet. They may be that atheist you work with, or that fellow student that hates all things religious. And maybe that guy down the street that goes out of his or her way to make your life miserable because you're a believer. Maybe that person who opposes your faith is in your family. Faithful Christians will face opposition. So how do we respond? How do we live in the face of opposition? How do we demonstrate the reality of a cleansed heart to those who do stand in opposition to our faith? Paul has some answers for us. So we're called to cleanse our hearts before God. What does a cleansed heart equip us to do? First of all, in verse 22, we learn that out of a cleansed heart come different actions. Out of a cleansed heart come different actions. When our hearts are cleansed from that which is dishonorable, we will act differently. Paul's got some strong words for Timothy in verse 22. He calls on him to first flee youthful passions. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul has in mind here. He doesn't lay it out for us as to what he has in mind here. But you know, in our over-sexualized culture, the natural thing we think about is you know, sexual passions and desires that are out of bounds of God's will that are so prevalent nowadays. And Paul may have that stuff in mind. We don't know. But I suspect that in the context of dealing with false teachers, he's probably got other things for Timothy to think about. What are the passions and the impulses of youth, especially when it comes to dealing with somebody who doesn't agree with you? To act maybe without thought to consequences. Youth consider themselves right and are often ready to argue their views because they want to win their point. When we're younger, it's hard to be patient when we are wronged. It's difficult to be gentle when we are correcting those who might disagree with us. All these things and more, I think, are examples of youthful passions. And I think Paul, as he's looking at Timothy in the context of having to discuss these things with these false teachers, I'm thinking these things are probably the things that he's most concerned about. The fact that Timothy in his youth could go off half-cocked and just kind of start yelling and screaming and saying things he's going to regret, or, you know, being harsh in his points, we don't know. But that, these are the things that I kind of think, you know, this is probably what Paul has in mind. And you know what? It's not hard to see these things in our world too, because we live in a world where youth is prized and a world where younger people seem to have it all figured out and don't have any need for the wisdom or the grace of someone who's lived more years of life than they have. As we will see, all these things play into what Paul speaks about later in the passage. And you know what? I can relate to a lot of these things on this list personally. And I was 24 years old when I became the pastor of Drummond Community Church. My heart was filled with ideas, but my heart wasn't very gracious. I didn't know it, but I was full of pride. Gentleness in dealing with people who I disagreed with was definitely not my specialty at 24. And you know what? The Lord had to break me of these youthful passions in order for me to be effective for Him. As I had to learn, Timothy is to flee from these youthful passions, Paul says. To flee means to seek safety and getting out of the situation, to run from physical or spiritual danger. Paul recognized that the youthful passions Timothy was tempted by were never going to make him effective in ministry. He wants him to run away from those attitudes as fast as he possibly can. But in turn, Paul wants Timothy to pursue four things that come out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they're listed in verse 22, righteousness, faith, love, peace. These are things that are opposite to the youthful passions Timothy is to flee from. They are completely different. And each of these ideas, of course, is a sermon all in itself. But I'm going to just go to touch on them this morning. Paul wants Timothy to pursue righteousness. Righteousness is the righteous life that is brought about by the transforming work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. It's not something we work hard to do. It's something God does in us because of what Jesus has done in us. Jesus makes us righteous before God, equips us to be righteous before others. Faith also comes out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. God equips us with faith to believe. We in turn grow in our faith, our trust, our dependence, our reliance on God in our daily lives. Love is a vital outward mark of a Christian. The love we have for others, where does it come from? It comes from the love of God for us. And peace in our relationships and our emotions comes from the peace we have with God, the well-being we can have when we are in right relationship with Him. So as fast as Timothy can run away from these youthful passions, he is supposed to run toward or chase after righteousness, faith, love, peace. And he's to do it alongside, the Bible says, those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. The Christian life is never meant to be lived alone. It's meant to be lived in community with others who also call on the name of the Lord, just like you and I do, for salvation, with others who seek the Lord out with a pure heart. The classic illustration of this, and I probably have all heard this story, the classic illustration of this is the man who started skipping out in church, and his pastor came by to visit them, and the two of them sat before the fireplace and they weren't talking. They just kind of sat there quietly. And eventually, without a word, the pastor went over to the man's fireplace and dragged out a coal and set it on the hearth all by itself, and then went back and sat down in his chair. And the two men just kind of sat there again and watched the coal on the hearth as it was quickly extinguished. And the man who had been missing church looked up at his pastor and he said, "Okay, preacher, I'll get it. I'll be at church next Sunday." But friends, like that coal, Christians aren't designed to thrive without the support and prayers of other believers. Like that coal, without community, without others, we struggle to keep the fire of faith burning. Paul is reminding Timothy, this is a group effort. Just as he's supposed to flee youthful passions, he is to be reminded that there are others who are doing the same, who can encourage him and need encouragement themselves. Just as he is supposed to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, he is reminded that there are others who are desired to do the same, and they can support him and he can support them as they seek those things. You see, contrary to the youthful passions that Timothy is tempted by, out of a cleansed heart come different actions. Out of a cleansed heart comes a life propelled by righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And it's the same for us. Our lives shouldn't be about the passions of youth, the passions of pride or of self-confidence, the desire to win at all costs, whatever passion that you struggle with. Our lives should be about righteousness and faith and love and peace, the things that God produces in our lives out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we see, when our lives are focused on these things, it puts us in a place where God can use us to make a difference. We are called to different life that makes a difference in the lives of those around us. So out of a cleansed heart comes first, different actions. Second, out of a cleansed heart comes different words. Out of a cleansed heart comes different words. In verses 23 to 25a, Paul challenges Timothy in the way he responds to the words of the false teachers. He begins reminding him to not to have anything to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Timothy knows, he says, that they breed quarrels. He's already addressed this idea once in this book. Remember, what does he say? Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Hear again later on, but avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Paul has warned Timothy over and over again, you know, don't do what they're doing. Here his words are even stronger. He calls those controversies foolish and ignorant. The word foolish is a great word. It's rooted in the Greek word moros. It's the word we get the word moron from. All right? Ignorant means uninstructed, uneducated, someone who has not learned to think. And so Paul looks at these controversies that the false teachers are insisting on starting and seeing them as moronic and ill-informed. That's really what he's saying here. All they do is breed quarrels, which we have already seen don't do no good but ruin the hearers. Paul is again telling Timothy, don't lower yourself to their level. Don't get immersed in their useless discussions. Don't let these things drag you away from real ministry. Instead, Paul says in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Again, we see Timothy called to a decisively different way of acting, and this time it's how he uses his words. Instead of using your words to quarrel, the standard operating procedure of a believer is to not quarrel. In the rest of this section, Paul lists four alternative ways to respond. Instead of quarreling, Paul says, we should be kind to everyone. And think about it. When you are in the midst of an argument, it's often pretty hard to be kind, isn't it? I mean, I know there are times where we can at least enter the argument arguing good-heartedly, right? Oh, this is going to be all in fun, theoretically. But even when an argument begins like that, even when kind of this heated discussion begins that way, it's hard to sustain that good-heartedness without at least one person getting upset. Someone's going to get irritated. And so instead of arguing, Paul counsels Timothy to be kind in dealing with others. A person who is kind is easy to approach, is easy to talk to. There's no fear of getting into a hurtful argument with them. There's no fear of walking away from that conversation with your emotions damaged or, you know, having to need triage on your emotions because someone's just beat you up. Second, the servant of the Lord, it says, should be able to teach. Now, not everybody in the church is able to teach. For Paul, this is an essential feature of elders, a central requirement of elders, although that doesn't mean, obviously, only elders in the church teach. That's not what Paul is saying. But Paul is saying that the church needs to be equipped with people like Timothy who can teach the truth. You see, the false teachers in Ephesus, they consider themselves teachers. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, desiring to be teachers of law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These guys are out there and they're saying, oh yeah, I'm a teacher. I understand this stuff. And Paul says, no, you don't. In fact, you're making all these confident assertions. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. That's what Timothy is dealing with. And so in order to correct these so-called teachers, the church has to be equipped with those who can accurately, skillfully teach the truth. That's why we saw this verse just a couple weeks ago. That's why Paul says verses like this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's why that is so important. We need to have people in our congregation. It doesn't need to be everybody, and it's not going to be everybody, but we need to have people in our congregation who are equipped to correctly handle the Word of God. Third, the servant of the Lord is supposed to be patiently enduring evil. Friends, people that oppose Christianity say and do all kinds of things. Often those things are hurtful, malicious, maybe just plain unfair. And it seems like we live in a society that is tolerant of everything but sincere Christian belief. In the midst of harsh or mocking words, in the midst of judicial or business decisions that do not seem fair, in the midst of hearing our faith twisted perhaps by those who don't really know about it, how should we react? Paul says, with patience. Enduring without revenge. Enduring without resentment. That's tough. Fourth, beginning at verse 25, we're told that the Lord's servant is to correct his opponents with gentleness. Instead of using our words to get into quarrels with those who disagree or oppose, we are supposed to use different words, gentle words, words filled with kindness as we talk to others, even those who strongly disagree. Richard Dunnigan tells the following story. He says, at their school carnival, our kids won 4 free goldfish. Yippee. And so I went out Saturday morning, he said, to find an aquarium. And the first few I priced ranged from $40 to $70, but then I spotted it right there in the aisle, a discarded 10-gallon display tank, complete with gravel and filter, for $5. Sold, he said. Now, of course, it was nasty dirty. But the savings made the 2 hours of cleanup a breeze. And those 4 new fish look great in their new home, at least for the first day. By Sunday, one of them had died. Monday morning revealed a second casualty. By Monday night, a third goldfish had gone belly up. And so we called in an expert, a member of our church who has a 30-gallon tank. It didn't take him long to discover the problem. I'd washed the tank out with soap. An absolute no-no. And my uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect. Friends, sometimes in our zeal to help others see the truth, we unfortunately use killer soaps. Quarrels, condemnation, criticism, fits of temper. We think we're doing the right thing. We think that we're confronting their sin or confronting their wrong thinking. But in reality, those harsh words are more than they can bear sometimes. And instead of returning argument for argument, Paul calls on believers to use different words. Don't quarrel. Be kind with your words. Teach the truth. Patiently endure evil. Send others on their way without revenge, without insults. And correct with gentleness, not harshness. Again, very different words. And what's the result of these different actions, these different words? Paul's called Timothy what? To pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. He's called Timothy not to quarrel, but instead respond with kindness, patience, gentleness. To what end? Take a look at verses 25 and 26. Believers are called to a different life. We've seen that part, right? The different life we're called to. But it's a different life that makes a difference. How does our different life make a difference in the lives of those around us? These verses hold the key. As we think again of the evidence of a cleansed heart, we recognize that out of a cleansed heart comes one, not only different actions, not only different words, but now thirdly, different results. Out of a cleansed heart comes different results. Amazing things can happen in the lives of other people when we live out the reality of a cleansed heart. What happens when a believer flees sinful passions, pursues the things that come out of salvation in Jesus Christ, refuses to quarrel over useless topics, responds to opponents with kindness, with gentleness, with patience? Look at verse 25. God may, perhaps, it says, grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Friends, here is where the importance of these different actions and different words become clear. God may use our righteousness, our love, our faith, our peace, our kindness, our gentleness to draw that person who opposes God to himself. God may grant them repentance, it says, and may grant them a heart desire to turn from their sin and turn to God. And in that turning to God leads to a knowledge of the truth, which is a kind of a code word for salvation. When you come to a knowledge of truth, you come to salvation. In other words, when we live out the evidence of a cleansed heart, when we are, as verse 21 puts it a couple weeks ago, set apart to be holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work, God can use our testimony to draw others to him. Our different life, our different words, our patience, our gentleness, our kindness is what God, in his sovereignty over hearts, can use to change the direction of someone's life. Now, that's pretty cool. But you know what? It sometimes requires a complete change of thinking for us. Because after all, when we face an opponent, what do we do? What do? We got two choices typically. And I think Christians are kind of split kind of equally, maybe not quite totally equally, but pretty close on this. We got kind of two choices. Our tendency, one, is to slink away with our tail between our legs. And the other one is to get in their face, right? And I'm reminded of a Christian man who had many opportunities to publicly debate atheists and others opposed to Christianity. And after one such appearance, some people in the audience were rather troubled by his very combative, demeaning attitude toward the person he was debating. And so they kind of challenged him on that. How come you're so negative? How come you're so critical? How come you're so demeaning in how you debate these people? And his response was this: I didn't go out there to save souls, but to destroy a heretic. I didn't go out there to save a soul, but to destroy a heretic. I believe in light of these verses, the Apostle Paul would have rather had him go about it a different way. Friends, God has a way of using those who serve him to draw others to repentance and salvation. Verse 25 notes that some may be drawn to a knowledge of the truth. Some knowledge of the truth, such knowledge of the truth, verse 26 explains, is enables them to come to their senses. The picture here is a person who was formerly out of their mind, but when they receive God's truth, they are able to return to sanity, or in some cases, the word picture is sobriety. It's like they were drunk and now they're sober. Why are they in their wrong mind? Paul says that they are held trapped in the snare of the devil after being captured to do the devil's will. Those who teach falsehood, those who vehemently stand opposed to Christianity are seen here as people who are trapped by the devil. They are held captive to do the devil's will. They are like the Apostle Paul himself, you know, when he says in Galatians 1, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." You know the story. The Apostle Paul chased Christians everywhere, all the way to the city of Damascus, ready to imprison them and kill them. God had a different plan, thankfully. But that's the picture. They are trapped. They are in prison. They are deluded into thinking that what they are doing is good when it actually stands in opposition to God. They are deluded into thinking that their sin doesn't matter. They're deluded into thinking that God is not a good God. They're deluded into thinking that Jesus was an ordinary man and his death had no significance. I could go on and on and on, but all of these things come out of the trap of the devil. And the only way they can break free of that kind of thinking is in the power of God, in God granting them repentance. And as these verses make it clear, God may indeed use us to draw them to him. God may indeed use our different actions, our actions filled with righteousness, faith, love, and peace. God may use our different words, not quarrels, but words of kindness, patience, truth, gentleness. God may use the evidence of our cleansed heart to affect the heart of another. He may use that to grant them repentance, knowledge of the truth, and escape from the mind-imprisoning snare of the devil. So again, we're challenged to cleanse our hearts. Out of a cleansed heart comes different actions, different words, leading to different results in the lives of others. Believers are called to a different life that makes a difference in the lives of others. Believers are called to pursue a life of purity, a life free from the things that dishonor, a life filled with things that please God. And so some of you might be here, sitting here thinking, you know, why should I bother? It sounds like a lot of work. Sounds like a lot of change. Sounds like a lot of upheaval in my life. Why should I bother? Why should I live a different life? Why should I flee youthful passions? I like those things. Why should I refuse to quarrel and instead respond with patience? I like a good argument. Why should I do that? Here's the answer the Apostle Paul would have. Because someone's eternity might be at stake. Because you never know when God will choose to use the witness of your life or the witness of your words to draw someone to him. To draw them to repentance, to the knowledge of the truth, and to the true freedom found in Jesus Christ. Before we bring our service to a close this morning, we want to celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper together. And we've been challenged by this idea of cleansing our heart and our lives before God. And communion reminds us why this is possible. We cannot cleanse our hearts by ourselves. We cannot wipe the condemnation attached to our sin away. We cannot make ourselves righteous in God's sight. God knew all that. That's why he sent Jesus. God sent Jesus, his gift of love to the world, to do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus came to wipe out the condemnation attached to our sin. He came to take our sins upon himself, to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. With forgiveness comes what? Comes cleansing. With forgiveness comes righteousness before God. With forgiveness comes a freedom from condemnation. And God set up communion as a tangible way for us to remember and reflect on what Christ has done for us. You see, when we eat and when we drink together, we remember Jesus' death together as well. And in a few minutes, our servers are going to pass out two items. The bread stands in place of the body of Christ, broken on the cross for us, our substitute, our Passover lamb. The cup stands in place of the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And together they remind us of the great love of God and the obedience of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time of worship and reflection. It's a time to examine our hearts before the Lord. It's a time for confession of sins. It's a time for us to cleanse our hearts before God, knowing that all of this is possible because of Jesus and His death on the cross. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. We invite everyone to join us. We only have one restriction. Communion is for believers only. You can't truly remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ if that sacrifice has never been applied to your life. So if you believe, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and for your eternal future, we invite you to join with us this morning. So I'm going to ask the servers to come forward, and Dan, if you could come up here and give me a hand. As these guys come forward, let me explain what we're going to do. We will pray for the elements, first the bread. We'll pray for the bread, we'll pass it out. When you receive it, please hold it in your hand, and we will read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it, we'll pass it out, hold it in your hand when you receive it, and then we will read Scripture and drink together. So Dan, if you would pray for the bread this morning.
Let's pray. Father, we just bow down before You this morning and offer You our thanks for your broken body and what You have done for us as our Savior. We thank You for the crucifixion. Most of all, Father, we praise You for the resurrection and the life You have given us through Yourself. I pray, Father, that this communion service would be medicine to our soul this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, sir. Thank you. And then just pass them out to all three. Thank you. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray for the cup. Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We recognize that we are people who need our sins forgiven for us to have any chance of relating to you, any chance of experiencing eternity in your care. And we recognize, Lord, that there was no way beyond our death eternally for that to happen. That's why you sent your Son, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, the only one whose death could cover all the sins of mankind, not just mine, not just yours, but everyone's. And so, Father, we thank you for his wonderful sacrifice on our behalf. A sacrifice and a shed blood that did a miracle for us, did something for us that we could never do. And so as we drink together, may that be the reflection of our hearts, to come to you in praise and in thanksgiving for your wondrous provision for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, servers. You guys can be seated. And as soon as they're seated, we will close our service with a word of prayer, and you will be dismissed. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've had a chance to meditate on your word. We've had a chance to seek our face. We've been challenged to cleanse our hearts before you. And Lord, we just pray that as we go from here, that we would have a desire to live out those different words and those different actions. We recognize, Lord, in your sovereignty over hearts that you, amazingly sometimes to us, can use us to draw other people to you. And we pray, Lord, that in your grace, we would see evidence of that this week. Whether that's patience at work or gentleness in responding to some obnoxious fellow student or love for our neighbor, or however that works itself out in our lives, that you would show us the power of a cleansed heart, the power of a witness that comes out of a cleansed heart, and that in you and your grace would move someone in our life ever closer to repentance. And now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.